Take your Bible and look with me in Ephesians chapter 5. The next 2 weeks, Pastor Rolando will finish the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. This is what is called a household text because it refers to different roles within a what might be a typical first century household. It is a lengthy text, and I'm going to focus on one part of it, but I am going to read the whole thing. So follow along as I begin in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Again, I remind you that when you read any portion of, especially chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians, that it is rooted in, it is not disconnected from what he's already said in the beginning of the book, that these household roles and responsibilities are rooted in the gospel of Christ, rooting in how you understand the gospel and how you are experiencing the gospel in your life. And so it follows when he says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is a debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks for all things in the name of the God and the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey. Fathers, don't provoke. Bond servants, do it as to the Lord. Masters, remember who these servants belong to. All of this is an outworking of a life that is growing and understanding the gospel, experiencing the gospel, being transformed within, or what he calls being controlled by, dominated by the Spirit. If this is happening in your life, then these commands, these responsibilities become a joy to do these things. So again, it's always important to keep these commands in the context of what has been said about the gospel. Now let me say that not every household of the first century would necessarily have included all of these six roles. But I think we can assume that since most churches took place within homes in the first century, that in most churches in the first century, all of these household responsibilities would have been represented. That in any first century household church, you would have had husbands and wives and children and fathers and bondservants and masters, that all of these would have been represented. And he's simply saying that there are different roles for all of us, but there's equal responsibility for all of us. That whether I am a wife or a husband, a child, or in my fatherly role, regardless of what my role is, if I am a believer in Christ, then I am to live that role out as an effect of the gospel, that the gospel should be displayed in my life. And those indications are there in all of the commandments. Wives, submit as to the Lord. Husbands, love as Christ loved the church. Children, obey in the Lord. Fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition in the Lord. Servants, obey as you would Christ. Masters, treat your servants knowing who their master is and who your master is. He's simply saying that if you are in Christ and Christ is in you, if you have this union with Christ through the gospel so that his life is becoming your life, then wherever you are, whatever your role is in the household, you are being transformed by the Spirit. And what the Spirit is doing in your life will be demonstrated in the particular responsibility that he lays out for you. Actually, as we read through, you could see that there are three relationships he talks about: husband, wife, children, father, servants, master. But if you look closely, you realize that in all three relationships, the second party in each one is actually the same person: the husband, father, master, the householder. These are all the same person and are admonished to model Christ in all of his relationships, whether you are in relationship to your wife or you're in relationship to your children or in your relationship to your servants. The gospel needs to be affecting how you treat all of these people in your life. You might also notice that in all three relationships, the first party that's mentioned is the more vulnerable one, or we might say the more powerless one: the wife, the children, the servants, especially in a first century household. And what they're told to do is rethink your status as a wife, as a child, as a bondservant. Rethink your status in relationship to the male householder, whether he's the husband, the father, or the master. You need to rethink your status as one who has been redeemed, who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, who is in relationship to Christ, and you are to live out your role with the gospel affecting everything that you do. He's simply saying that if you confess Christ as Lord, it changes your home. It changes your role in the home. It doesn't matter what cultural norms are, what cultural expectations there may be. He is saying that if you believe in Jesus, you delight in Jesus, you're resting in Jesus, you're pursuing becoming like Jesus Christ, then it will affect your relationships with others in your household. But let me suggest something else in this text, and that'll lead me to my narrowing of what I will speak on this morning. As I read through the text, I note that most of what is said about the husband-wife relationship. And most of what is said in that relationship is said about the husband. And I think there's a reason for that, that's sort of implicit in the text, and that is that the husband-wife relationship is the priority of all human relationships. In an ideal world where everyone was filled with the Spirit and living out their God-given roles as husbands and wives, where the husband-wife relationship is Christ-honoring and God-honoring, then that sort of filters down into every other relationship in life. And much of the social problems that we have in the world today begin with the breakdown of the husband-wife relationship. This is the priority relationship. But within that relationship, he says, four times more about the husband's role than he does about anyone else's role. And that's because the husband's role is a role of leadership. And he leads, our text says, in love. Now, our text does remind wives that the husband is the head of the wife. But I like to remind husbands that even though they're to read all of Scripture, God is directly speaking to wives when he tells them that. A man who's obsessed with his headship, who's always talking about his headship and enforcing his headship, misses the point of the text. The text doesn't tell him to be concerned about his headship. The text tells him to be concerned about loving his wife in a way that Christ loved the church. And if you're doing that, then your headship will rarely be a problem in a home. So the primary focus of the text is on the male householder and his relationship with his wife. And so because of that, that's what I will focus on this morning, Ephesians 5, 25 through 7. And I want to focus on it in a way that shows us, you know, how the husband is to allow his understanding of the gospel to impact his relationship to his wife. Because in some sense, that's what he's saying to everyone in this text. As a wife, do this as to the Lord. So you need to reflect upon your relationship to Christ, what God has done for you in Christ, and allow that to impact the way that you relate to your husband. Children, do this in the Lord. You need to be thinking about how the gospel transforms you and affects the way that you relate to your parents. And so everyone needs to do that, but we'll look at the husband this morning and learn from his role and how the gospel affects him and his responsibility to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Let me read the verses that I'll be focusing on once again, verses 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This command for me raises interesting questions and great challenges. I'm always tested by the choice between my own selfishness or to love my wife as Christ loved the church. That's basically the choices I have in life. Here, husbands who are human are called to act in a divine way. Love as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Love that we'll see has a redemptive, a transforming purpose. And so this morning, I just want us to think through what characterizes this love of Christ, and how does it serve as a specific pattern for a husband's love, but not only for a husband's love, because a husband is told to love as a leader because he models it for the home. And so if a husband is leading in love, a wife learns to love, and children learn to love, and bond servants learn to love. He is the leader in love in the home. And, you know, when I think about it, it's almost contrary to nature. Because I look at my wife, who seems to be much more fitted, both emotionally for and by personality for this responsibility of love. And yet God says, this is my responsibility as a man to lead in love in the home. And we know that love isn't, as I've said, isn't just a husband's responsibility. It's every believer's responsibility. This is the new command that Jesus gave, to love others, especially the church, our brothers and sisters, just as God has loved us. He repeated that at least twice. Love as you have been loved by me. So what does this love look like? Let me just throw out a couple of bullet points this morning about Christ's love. First, I want to recognize that Christ's love takes the initiative. It takes the initiative. Now, I've done enough counseling and I've done enough observing of my own heart to know how couples can play games with each other. Like, you know, I'm going to love you when I see in you what I'm expecting. I'm going to love you when you treat me the way that I think I should be treated, when you give me the respect or reverence that you should be giving me. And husbands are good at this, you know, they're just laying back, you know, waiting for wives to lead, to take the initiative, to solve the problem, to address the issue, to work on the relationship. I guarantee you, in a marriage counseling session, if I give an assignment, the wife will have it done before the husband, and many times the husband will never get it done. If I give them the book to read, the wife can't wait to read it. The husband needs to be beat over the head to read it. But that's not the love of Christ. The love of Christ takes initiative. He didn't come after you when you were good enough, because you'll never be good enough for his love. He didn't come after you when you met his expectations of what you should be as the church. No, as we'll see, Christ fell in love with a very ugly bride. So if I will have Christ-like love, it will be love that will take the initiative. It will lead in love. But secondly, Christ-like love is costly. For Christ, it simply says, he gave himself up for her, the church. He gave himself up. What did Jesus give? Everything. He withheld nothing. An act of total sacrifice. And when I think about that, it makes me ask some probing questions about my own heart. You know, what price are you willing to pay to save and to keep and to nurture and to grow your marriage? When separation or divorce becomes the thought or the discussion, I doubt that it's because a husband has sat down and said, I have exhausted every power that I have in the Spirit of God to love my wife in a costly and sacrificial way. I've given everything I can to make this marriage work. I doubt that's the case. I know that if you probe deep enough, it's selfishness that's causing the breakdown. It's selfishness that's causing the difficulty. What price are you willing to pay to save your marriage? What price are you willing to pay to have a God-honoring marriage? What price are you willing to pay to grow in your marriage and have a marriage that is becoming more united in Christ? Well, our text says the price you pay as a husband, if you love as Christ loved the church, is everything that is right and good in the eyes of God. You pour your life into it totally. And yet we ask, why should I love you? What do I get out of it? As one author pointed out, you know, we're much more interested in what he calls a bargaining type love instead of a God-like, a Christ-like love. A bargaining love, you know, simply says, you know, if you treat me right, I treat you right. You know, you love me, I'll love you back. You speak well to me, I'll speak well to you. You know, it's this bargaining relationship. But Christ's love says, no, it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, I will pour out my life for you. I think knowing this, it's probably behind what the author John Gray wrote in his famous book, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. But he made this statement. He says, it's a wise groom who has to be dragged to the altar. He knows what love is. It is death. It's a wise groom that has to be dragged to that altar, because when you get married, when you make that vow, then you are saying, I will love you as Christ loved the church. I will give myself wholly, willingly, totally to you. I will die. Because this was Jesus, as Paul said, you should have the same attitude, the same mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who though being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, how much did Jesus love me? He gave it all, our text says. And I know right away we're quick to respond, but I'm not Jesus. I'm human. And the Bible responds and says, well, that's not quite true. Because if you're a believer, Jesus is in you. By the Spirit, you've been brought into union with Christ. You've been united to the life of Christ. And we can and should say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The question is, to what power will I surrender? That power of that residue of sin that still lies within me? Or will I surrender to that power that is in the Spirit of God, that is in Jesus Christ, that is within me? Am I willing to pay the price of a costly love by giving my all? Thirdly, Christ's love is redemptive. When we're told that Jesus loved the church, we understand that the church is technically being built right now, stone by stone. Each stone represents a sinner whom Jesus redeems and transforms. So in that sense, we can say that Jesus betroths to himself an ugly bride. Now, humans do marry for beauty. Now, many times beauty is in the eye of the beholder, but there is beauty. You know, I confess that what first attracted me to my wife was not her deep love for Jesus, but it was her smile. And I was caught up with her beauty. But everyone who gets married to that person to whom they've been attracted physically, everyone who marries someone who is beautiful to them soon finds out that beauty is only skin deep. That there is an ugliness to all of us. I remind couples of this. You know, you are marrying a sinner. You know, on your wedding day, you both look perfect, handsome, beautiful. Everything seems to be right. But you start living together and start sharing the same bathroom and kitchen and bedroom, and you find out that you married somebody who has great capacity for ugliness. So you better take into marriage a great ability for forgiveness, because you will need that. Many couples are surprised by marriage. You know, the old adage that love is blind and marriage is an eye-opener is often true. But you know, Jesus wasn't surprised. He knew the depth of your ugliness. We could say ugly beyond human description, because we don't have the holy capacity to look at sin the way that God does, to see it in its absolute horridness. But he did. He looked at you, the worst of you. The worst of you that even you're not fully aware of. He saw the deep-rooted ugliness, but Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her. In the Old Testament, we have a picture drawn of God's redeeming love as he reminds his old covenant people, Israel, of his choice of them. Listen to a portion of that in Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out onto the open field, for you were abhorred, and on that day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, and you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age to love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. And then I bathed you with water, and I washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain in your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. And he goes on and on and on. Israel says, remember that you were such an ugly baby, if you can imagine it. Because most people think that all babies are beautiful. But such an ugly baby that you were cast out in the field. And God comes along and washes you and cleanses you and clothes you and makes you his. God's love is a redeeming love. Christ-like love is a redeeming love. It is not defeated by the reality of sin. It lives with the hope that people, by God's grace, can change. So our text isn't talking about romantic love or familial love or erotic love, though all of those are a part of marriage. It's talking about a love that redeems, a love that is displayed. By redeeming love, I mean a love that's displayed in the midst of sinfulness, of brokenness, of a fallen world. This is the kind of love that's needed in a marriage, because no marriage is perfect, no wife is perfect, no circumstances are perfect. And if you demand that your wife must be beautiful, not just physically, but perfect in every way, then you will never love as Christ loved the church. Back in the 60s, there was an old rock song that, I don't know why parts of it stuck in my head, but it somewhat applies to this. It begins by saying, he's talking, he says, hey, Leroy, remember that song? I saw your wife last night. She's ugly, but she sure can cook. And then it goes, and I'll sing it for you, forgive me. If you want to be happy for the rest of your life, never make a pretty woman your wife. So from my personal point of view, get an ugly girl to marry you. And it just keeps repeating that. If you want to be happy for the rest of your life, marry an ugly girl. Well, the truth is, If you're married, you did. You just didn't know how ugly. And she married an ugly husband. She's called to submit as to the Lord, to a husband who falls so far short of what God expects him to be. Yes, redeeming love believes in the transforming power of love. Redeeming love believes in the possibility of beauty. That which is ugly can become beautiful. That Jesus does take that ugly baby thrown in the field that's dirty and unwashed, and he makes her something beautiful, like he's doing with you. And like our love as we lead in the home needs to believe can affect the transformation of others. And fourthly, I'll say with that, along with that, that Christ-like love is forgiving. He talks about the washing of water by the word that cleanses, like clean water running over a soiled body. Some would say this is an allusion to baptism and the words of the baptismal formula that recognize that someone, despite what they are, they're made new, they're resurrected to new life in Christ. And if that's the case, we still realize that baptism is only an outward symbol of an inward reality. That what really cleanses is the gospel. What really cleanses, as Paul was preaching, he says that the heart of the gospel is forgiveness of sins. What cleanses in a home, what cleanses in any relationship, is the capacity to forgive, the words of forgiveness. I mean, if you're in a relationship where all you hear is you're guilty, you're wrong, you don't measure up, you failed, there's nothing transforming in that. But when you hear, I love you and I forgive you, yes, you did fail me, but I forgive you, I love you. And even if you were wrong, I love you, I forgive you. It's the word of forgiveness that brings cleansing and restoration to a marriage. Matter of fact, I don't think there's a greater gift you can give to someone than to say, I forgive you. And there's probably not a greater gift that you can receive from someone, especially someone you love and has been deeply hurt, is to hear them say, I forgive you. That cleanses, that removes it. And so in that sense, then, it's not only redemptive, it's not only cleansing and forgiving. Christ's love is transformative. It is effectual. The love of Christ, it wins. It won me. It's working in me. It's transforming me. It's not the wrath of God. It's not the judgment of God. It's this immense love of God that earlier in the book, Paul prayed that you would be able to grasp. What is this height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge? This love that is just so powerful that if you believe it and experience it, it changes you. I want to live for Jesus, not because I have to, but because, as we sang, he's so beautiful, he's so wonderful, he's so good. He loves me. And that's the kind of love that God calls husbands to. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It doesn't matter how much ugliness you've seen. There's power in grace, there's power in mercy, there's power in the gospel, and often that is working through our lives to touch the lives of others. I've often heard my brother a few times at weddings tell his Churchill jokes. And one of them is the story where Churchill was in Parliament and his antagonist, a woman, got up one day and said, "Mr. Churchill, you're drunk." And he stood up and he said, "Ma'am, I may be drunk, but you're ugly. And tomorrow I'll be sober." His point was that ugliness is permanent. But our text says the contrary. That ugliness about you, grace transforms. And men, if you're a husband, you model this. Which means that probably, as I have even this week, we repent and say, "That's not Christ, that's old selfish John. That's not Christ." Let's pray together, shall we? I'm going to pray in just a minute, but there's a few questions I'd like you to think through, reflect on for a moment before the Lord. Whether you're the husband or the wife or the child, whatever your role is in this world, I think the question we're always to be asking is, what am I learning and experiencing in the gospel that is transforming who I am and how I relate to the people in my life? What am I learning and experiencing in the gospel that is transforming who I am and how I relate to the people in my life? And then the second question I ask is, where does repentance need to take place? In what area of my life is selfishness ruling instead of Christ-likeness? Where does repentance need to take place? In just a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table. The Lord's table is a time when we examine ourselves and we repent and confess and claim the blood of Christ and seek greater grace to be the people that He wants us to be. And I pray that that would be a time for you this morning. As a husband, a father, you would repent. As a wife, you would repent. As a child, you would repent of that selfishness that's hindering Christ-likeness in your relationships. Father, thank you for your gracious gift of yourself, that you have brought us into union with the triune God through the Spirit, through the work of Christ, so that we need not live out these weighty commands in our own power. We seek grace, a deeper experience of transforming grace in our own hearts, that we would learn to trust more, to delight more, to rest more in the work of Christ, in Christ our Lord, so that we might, in our relationships, begin to reflect more and more the love of Christ. I pray in his name. Amen.